Well, let's just start with prayer, and we'll get going. Father, we're just so grateful for the fact that we can come here and study your word as it relates to evangelism. We pray that you'll equip us, Lord. We pray that in all the sessions this afternoon that you'll that your word would be clear, Lord, that you would, Lord, just magnify yourself through each session. We pray that for this session, Lord, and I just pray that we would come away from this feeling and knowing that we're equipped to share the gospel. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, my name is John Speed, and I did go to practical Bible training school. Every other college is not practical, so I guess that's where you want to go. Actually, it's Davis College now. And we've lived here in the Louisville area in the Dallas-Fort Worth area for about 6 months, and have been members of Countryside for a few months now, and really praise God for what the Lord is doing in this church and what just the passion that the Lord has put on the hearts of the elders and the leadership here to evangelize and to teach people how to evangelize. And so we just praise God for this ministry. I was a pastor for about 13 years, and about a year and a half ago, I got saved. So you do the math, obviously something was wrong there. And but praise God that in His mercy He saved me about a year and a half ago. And since then, I've been involved with evangelism and evangelism training with a ministry called the Great News Network. And I'm just privileged to be able to share with you this afternoon. A few years ago, I started doing a little traveling overseas for some, just visiting missionaries and encouraging pastors in other countries. And what I discovered, something I wasn't expecting to discover, is that as American Christians, we are particularly susceptible to fads. You know, I never thought about that before until I started traveling overseas, and the missionaries and pastors would ask me, "So what's the latest fad going on in America, you know, in evangelical Christianity?" And, you know, now that I've kind of been clued in to what's going on, I've been kind of watching a little bit to see what some of these fads are. There's one that that was going on when I was very young, and that's bus ministry. How many of you went to church on a bus? Anyone other than me? I went to church on a bus. And, you know, there were a lot of churches at the time, man, if you had a bus ministry, that was it. You had to get involved with bus ministry. Another fad that's much more recent, the prayer of Jabez. Right? Got tired of seeing that after a while. You can even get your prayer of Jabez coffee mugs, I guess. Purpose-driven life is something that's definitely big right now even. There's your purpose-driven cross, I guess. And Left Behind, that series of books and also movies, you know, that's huge. New York Times bestseller list. All these things have things that go along with them for sale. So, you know, you kind of get an idea of what's really going on there in some of them. Not that all these things can be bad. Not that they're all bad. Left Behind in particular, the series of movies, Left Behind 3, I guess, is coming out here in the next couple of weeks. And at the end of the DVD, there's a half-hour video training on how to share your faith biblically. And so that's a good thing. You know, in some cases, these things can be good things. But in America, we're just susceptible to these things, I guess. One of the fads that was probably the biggest fad in recent years was this one, WWJD, right? Maybe some of you have got the bracelets or the coffee mugs or whatever else that's out there. What would Jesus do? And certainly the purpose of it is good, but, you know, it's America, so we've got to attach other things to it. There was a TV show, I guess, and the handy sun visor. But, you know, WWJD, it has its purpose, doesn't it? To get people to think, what would Jesus do in this particular situation, this scenario? Remind people, what would Jesus do? That's a good thing, right? It also might be a way to witness to somebody. You know, you walk up to them, you see the bracelet on their wrist, and WWJD, hey, what does that mean? Well, it reminds me, what would Jesus do? And apparently he's reminding me, I need to witness to you right now. You know, and so you can just share the gospel. That could be a good thing. There's nothing wrong with those things. But it's not the best question to ask in terms of evangelism. Not what would Jesus do. That's not the best question to ask in terms of evangelism. The best question to ask is, what did Jesus do? Why is it a better question? Well, because as we heard in our morning seminar, or our morning session with Doug Briggs this morning, he had mentioned the fact that there's more than, you know, one Jesus that's being proclaimed, right? You've got, you know, the liberal Jesus, and you've got the modern gospel Jesus. And so, you know, what would Jesus do kind of muddies the waters a little bit for them. They end up saying things like this. To me, you know, what would Jesus do? Well, Jesus would never send anyone to hell. What would Jesus do? He certainly would never go around judging people. What would Jesus do? Well, he's all about love, and so he wouldn't do any of those things. So the better question to ask is, what did Jesus do? Especially as it relates to evangelism, we need to look at the master teacher and try to determine what it is that he did as he interacted with people to point out to them what they had to do to inherit eternal life. If we're going to learn about evangelism, we ought to imitate his example, shouldn't we? And so that's what we're going to be taking a look at today, what Jesus actually did in evangelism. Now, before we do that, let's just take a look at some statistics. Back in 1991, a major U.S. denomination with 11,500 churches recorded 294,000 decisions for Christ. I'm sure that was impressive. I'm sure they put it on all of their church literature, all their 294,000 people made a decision for Christ. Unfortunately, 1 year later, they could only find 14,000 in fellowship. They had lost a count of 280,000 decisions, more than 250,000 decisions. Now, this is common in modern-day evangelism. In fact, modern evangelists know this as the fall-away rate. In other words, out of every 100 people that come to Christ, you can expect, come to Christ, make a decision, walk an aisle, sign a decision card, something like that. Out of every 100, something like 80 to 90 of them will fall away in a very short period of time. They will not be anywhere to be found, any church, anything like that. So it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out there's a problem here, right? There's a problem if you're losing that many decisions. And basically what we're going to be talking about today is what it is that Jesus did that differs from the modern proclamation of the gospel, something we need to make sure we are including in our gospel message so we can hope to avoid some of this. Now, this is only the tip of the tip of the tip of the iceberg. We could spend our entire hour talking about these kinds of statistics, not just in the United States, but all around the world. There's statistics like this for Russia, statistics like this for India, and it just goes on and on. What's the problem? What is it that's missing? This question caused a guy named Ray Comfort to do some research in the book of Romans, take a look at what the gospel proclamation in the book of Romans, and also to take a look back in history, going as far back as Martin Luther, and studying the gospel proclamation of great men of God like Martin Luther, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, and many others, and see what it was that was present in their gospel preaching that is lacking in today's. And what he came up with is what he calls hell's best kept secret, and that's what I'm going to share with you today. Now, what is it that the Bible says is actually perfect and has the ability to convert the soul? Psalm 19:7 makes it clear, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So, what you've got in front of you, hopefully you have the handouts that are there on the chairs. If you don't have one right there with you, there's probably one near you. You know, when I was in high school, I used to dream of the day that my teacher would give us the test while he was teaching the class, you know, and so we could just fill in the blanks as we went along. Well, now I'm the teacher, so I've got that chance. It says quiz there at the top. Just fill that out as we go down through this. It's the law of the Lord that's perfect and actually converts a soul. And we're talking about the law. We're talking about God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments have that ability to bring people to salvation in a way that maybe that you're not thinking of. Now, how does this work? How does this work? How does the law of the Lord actually convert the soul? What part does the law play in the proclamation of the gospel? Well, in order to understand that, we have to take a look for just a moment at the civil law. Imagine this. Imagine I come up to you today and I say, I've got good news for you. Someone has just paid a $25,000 speeding fine on your behalf. Now, that message would probably be foolish and offensive to you. Foolish because you don't think you have a $25,000 speeding fine, and offensive because I'm insinuating that you've done something wrong when you don't think you really have. But if I take a few moments and explain it to you this way, then this good news begins to make sense. On your way to the conference this morning, you were clocked going 55 miles an hour in an area that was set aside for a blind children's convention. The top speed was 15 miles an hour, and there were 10 clear warning signs indicating that 15 miles an hour was the top speed. What you did was extremely serious. You could have killed somebody, and so there's a fine of $25,000. The law was about to take its course, but just in the court, someone came in, someone that you don't even know, opened up his wallet and laid down a check for $25,000 and paid your speeding ticket. You are extremely fortunate. Can you see how explaining what you've done wrong actually helps the good news make sense? Well, likewise, that's the part that the law plays in salvation. Now, most times when we think of witnessing to somebody, we think of saying something like this to them. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. Now, if I just walk down the street and I want to witness to somebody, and I walk up to them and I say, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that message is foolish and offensive. Foolish because it doesn't make any sense that somebody 2,000 years ago should have to die for me. That doesn't make sense to the average person. And it's offensive because I'm insinuating that they've done something wrong when they don't think they really have. After all, they think they're pretty good people. They haven't killed anybody. They haven't robbed any banks. They haven't done anything like that. And so, after all, they must be pretty good people. And so when I say to them that you're a sinner, that offends them. And if you don't believe that, go out and try it sometime. You know, just walk up to someone and say, hey, you're a sinner, and see what happens. You know, it's offensive because a lot of people really don't think that they are. They think they're better than most people. Now, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Now, if I take the time to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, do what Jesus actually did, it helps the gospel make sense to people. It doesn't mean that they're going to respond to it and that they're going to get saved right there on the spot 10 out of 10 times. I'm not trying to say that. But at least they'll understand the issues that are at stake in relationship to their salvation. They'll understand the message of salvation. If I do what Jesus did and take them down through the moral law, God's Ten Commandments, they become, as James says, convinced of the law as a transgressor. And then the gospel is no longer foolishness to them, but it becomes the power of God unto salvation. Now we're going to take a look at some of the functions of God's law for humanity. There are four functions of God's law for humanity. And the first function of God's law is found in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, where it says, now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The first purpose of God's law, the Ten Commandments, is to stop the mouth of sinners. To stop the mouth of sinners is the first purpose. So it basically works like this. A couple of months ago, I was out with some of the young people from the college and career group, and we were over at South Lake Town Square. And there were five or six teenagers just hanging out there doing nothing. And a couple of us just walked up to them, and I began to share the gospel with them. I started off with a gospel track, just started up a conversation, and then quickly went to the law of God and asked them, hey, do you guys think you're good people? Do you think you're good enough to go to heaven? They all agreed, yeah, we're good people. We're good enough to go to heaven. So then I took them down through some of the Ten Commandments to see if what they were claiming was true, to see if they really were good people. Well, very quickly they realized they weren't good people, that they certainly weren't good enough to go to heaven. And you know what happened? Whereas in the beginning they were kind of laughing and joking and mocking, by the time I got through that, this verse was fulfilled right there on the street. They just stopped, their mouths stopped moving. And their heads dropped in conviction, their eyes lowered in conviction, and they realized, whoa, I'm in big trouble on Judgment Day. I'm not as good as I thought I was. I'm not really right with God. And so that's the first purpose of the law of God, is to stop the mouth of the sinner. It keeps them from justifying themselves, keeps them from saying, there's plenty of people worse than me. I'm not a bad person, really. The second function of the law of God is found in the very next verse, in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, where it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, the law reveals what sin is. Now, if you go to a lot of different evangelism training seminars, when they talk about the issue of sin, they redefine it many times. I heard one very popular evangelism trainer say one time that sin is hijacking your life from God. It's not this old-fashioned, archaic notion of breaking God's law It's hijacking your life from God. I heard another one say, sin is a state of mind. It's a state of mind, not actually something about disobeying God. Well, the problem with that is that's completely against what Scripture says. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, sin is transgression of the law. Sin is transgression, breaking, rebelling against God's law. Romans chapter 7, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, no, I had not known sin but by the law. In other words, Paul is saying, I did not even know what sin was until the law told me. So you're beginning to see the purpose of God's law. The first function of it was what? Stops the mouth of sinners. The second function is what? Knowledge of sin. That's right. The third function of the law of God is in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Wherefore the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the third purpose of the law is to act as a schoolmaster, a teacher, or a tutor, to instruct people that they can't be good enough to go to heaven. You see, the law doesn't bring righteousness to anybody. Because we're not able to keep the law. The law doesn't help us. It can only leave us helpless. It doesn't justify us. It just leaves us guilty before the judgment bar of a holy God. And that's what God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, do. They act as a teacher to show us that we can only be made right with God by repenting and completely placing our trust in what Christ has done on the cross for our sins and not anything that we can do. Now, the tragedy of modern evangelism is that somewhere around the beginning of the 20th century, modern evangelists forsook the power of the law to bring people to that place where they're at the foot of a bloodstained cross. And they forsook it. Instead, they decided to make another issue their main issue in gospel proclamation. And the issue that modern evangelism chose was the issue of life enhancement. Life enhancement. So the gospel basically degenerated into this. Jesus Christ loves you. He died on the cross for you, and He will give you love, joy, peace, fulfillment, and lasting happiness. Now, to illustrate the very unscriptural nature of this teaching, I want you to listen very carefully to the following anecdote, because this illustration, what I'm about to share with you, everything really pivots on your understanding this illustration. Now, imagine you're on an airplane, and there's two passengers on this plane. The first passenger is approached by the stewardess and is given a parachute. And the stewardess tells, listen to what this guy's told. He's told, listen, put on the parachute because it's going to improve your flight. Now, the guy's a little bit skeptical at first. He can't really see how a parachute is going to improve his flight. But he says, well, I'll give it a try. She's a stewardess. She must know what she's talking about. So he puts on the parachute. And as he does, he notices the weight of the parachute on his shoulders. He notices that he can't sit uprightly, that he's slumped over. And as time goes by, the other passengers notice that he's wearing a parachute. And they say, why are you wearing a parachute? He says, well, to improve my flight. And they start laughing at him. They start mocking him because it's ridiculous. Who ever heard of somebody wearing a parachute to improve their flight? And so bitterness and disillusionment fill his heart. And in disgust, he takes off the parachute and throws it to the ground. Because as far as he's concerned, he was told an outright lie. He's bitter towards the stewardess who told him this. And he's disillusioned because it certainly didn't improve his flight. Well, there's a second passenger on the airplane. He's also given a parachute, but listen to what he's told. He's told, put on the parachute because at any moment, you're going to have to jump 25,000 feet out of the plane. Now, he's not disillusioned or bitter. In fact, he's grateful. He's got peace and joy because he knows when it's time to jump out of the plane, he's got protection. He's secure. He's got the parachute. And why? Because he's mindful of the jump that's to come. It doesn't matter to him how many of the other passengers begin to mock him because he knows why he's wearing the parachute. He's got the parachute on for the right reason. If you just take a moment to analyze the motives and the results of the first and second passengers, you see a real interesting parallel between this and modern evangelism. The first passenger was humiliated in front of the other passengers and embittered against the stewardess who told him that would improve his flight. Now think about this, folks. If you've been in any other churches, I thank God for Countryside because this church preaches the gospel. You cannot say that this is a modern gospel preaching church, and that's why I'm here. I wouldn't be here if it was a modern gospel church. But for people who come out of that background, we can relate to the fact that when people make their decision for Christ, they don't stick with it. Many times they say, hey, this wasn't what I bargained for. I've got friends that I went to youth group with who are now who got addicted to crack cocaine and involved in all kinds of immorality. Why? Because they said, well, you know what? Things didn't go quite the way that I thought they would go because it wasn't all that it was cracked up to be. They were told that, you know, put on Jesus Christ because He will improve the flight. Now, what did Jesus promise? Trials, persecutions, you know, temptation, all of those things. He promised us. He said, you will have those things. And so when people are told that, you know, come to Christ, He'll give you all these things, love, joy, peace, fulfillment, lasting happiness. When those things come, that those trials come, what do? They take off the Lord Jesus Christ, or at least they think they do. They think that's what they're doing. The second passenger, what does he have? He has joy and peace in knowing that he's saved from the jump to come, and he's got a sense of heartfelt gratitude towards those who gave the parachute to him. Folks, that's what's happening today in churches. People are being told basically a lie. They're being told a lie. There's false converts, people who think that they're being saved, but really aren't saved. They make a decision at some crusade because they respond to this invitation that God loves you and has this plan, wonderful plan for your life, love, joy, peace, fulfillment, and lasting happiness, but they're not coming to Christ for the right motive. And the reason why people have to come to Christ is because they need His righteousness on the day of judgment. And that's what they're lacking. Instead of telling people that Jesus improves the flight, we need to warn them that they're going to jump out of the plane. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed on the man once to die, and after this, the judgment. When they understand their sin, when they understand how it looks in the light of, in the eyes of a holy God, they'll flee to the cross to escape the wrath to come. Acts 17, verse 30 says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. Judgment day is coming. You see, the issue is not how happy a sinner is. The issue is whether or not they have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's important for us to get a grasp on that and to understand that in our evangelism. Otherwise, if we have to wait till somebody gets to the end of the rope before they come to Christ, or they're down to their last dime, they've lost their job, they've lost their family, and only then can we witness to them, then when are you ever going to witness to anybody in Southlake? Right? When are you ever going to witness to anybody in Dallas-Fort Worth? Right? It's not going to happen. The issue isn't happiness, it's righteousness. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4 says, riches profit not on the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Whose righteousness? Not ours. Ours is like filthy rags. Only the righteousness of Christ can save us. Now, don't misunderstand me. Peace and joy are legitimate fruits of salvation. In fact, the Scripture says there's peace and joy in believing. Right? That's true. Peace and joy, those are legitimate fruits. But it's not legitimate to use those fruits as draw cards to lure people to come to salvation. That's not legitimate. That's not a proper motive. And when sinners respond with an impure motive, they come to the altar or whatever way of making a decision you care to name, they come lacking repentance. And if they do exercise any repentance, it's more of kind of a horizontal repentance. Repentance because they've you know, lied to their spouse, or they've done some injustice to a friend or family member, and they're not repenting towards God. But true biblical repentance isn't this kind of horizontal repentance. It's vertical repentance. It's repentance toward God. Now, back, you know, obviously, as I already said, I was a preacher for 13 years. I was only saved about a year and a half ago, but I did the same thing that a lot of modern gospel preachers do. You know, at the end of my message, I would kind of, give an invitation. You know, the lights kind of get turned down. I'd, you know, say, hey, with every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody looking around, just put your hand up if you want to accept Christ as Savior. And, you know, of course, there was somebody looking around. It was me, right? And I'd say, nobody's looking around except me, and just put your hand up if you want to accept Christ as Savior. Ah, I see that hand. Well, why don't you just pray right now this sinner's prayer? And I would just kind of come up with a sinner's prayer. And it's, I don't want to put you on the spot or anything, but why don't you come down to the front of the church and put you on, I don't want to put you on the spot, and then I invite them to the front of the church, you know. and come forward and have your public profession of faith in Christ. And basically that's what I would do. But when they came forward, I would kind of think in the back of my head, oh no, somebody wants to give their heart to Christ. And there's an 80 to 90% chance that this person is going to backslide. So I better make sure that they really mean it. I'm not going to create another backslider. I'm going to make sure that they really mean it. And so they come forward and I'd say, what do you want? They'd say, well, I want to give my life to Christ. And I'd say, well, do you really mean it? Oh, yeah, I think I mean it. No, do you really mean it? Oh, yeah, I mean it. Okay, well, if you really mean it, then pray this prayer from the bottom of your heart. If you sincerely mean it with all your heart and you really, really mean it, then, you know, you'll be saved if you really mean it. You know, and those are the kinds of things that we end up doing in the modern gospel proclamation, because there's a problem with the message, you know. And it's not better follow-up that's going to take care of that. It's a problem, an essential problem, with the message that we're preaching. See, people can't repent until they know what to repent of. The people that would come forward, they come forward chewing their gum, you know. They're not repenting of anything. They're just giving this Jesus thing a go to see if they can get a buzz out of it. You know, and that's the bottom line. And so what we need to do is come back to the old style preaching, the preaching of the Word of God, the preach using the law of God to bring an awareness of sin and then present grace to people, because otherwise we're just putting the cart in front of the horse. If we present grace first and really neglect the preaching of the law of God, they need to know what they have to repent from. Look at what the Word of God says about this. Well, I already pointed out this one. I had not known sin but by the law. Now, when David sinned with Bathsheba, and he basically broke every single one of the Ten Commandments in spirit, if not in letter, he said this. He said, against you, and you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight. Genesis 39:9, when you've got Joseph being tempted by Mrs. Potiphar, he said, how can I sin and do this thing against God? The prodigal son said, I've sinned against heaven. Acts 20:21, the Apostle Paul preached repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 7:10, he speaks of godly sorrow, which works repentance not to be repented of, but the worldly sorrow brings forth death. What we need to be seeing in people when they respond to the gospel message is repentance, a repentant heart, brokenness, conviction over their sin. And that can only happen through the proclamation of the law of God. Otherwise, they're exercising merely horizontal repentance and they'll quickly fall away from the faith. Why? Because they were never saved to begin with. Now, A.B. Earle said this, I have found by long experience that the severest threatenings of the law of God have a prominent place in leading men to Christ. They must see themselves lost before they'll cry for mercy. They'll not escape danger until they see it. Now, I'd like you to do something a little bit unusual, and I promise I won't embarrass you. I give you my word. But how many of you were thinking of something else when I was reading that quote by A.B. Earle? Now, I got to admit something to you, just so you're not embarrassed. I was thinking of something else. When I was reading to you that quote by A.B. Earle, I was thinking, they're all thinking about something else. They're not, thinking about this quote by A.B. Earle. So if you were thinking about something else when I was reading you that quote, just put your hand up nice and high. Mine's up. It's usually half to two-thirds. I don't think we have quite half here. The attentive group, that's good. The other group was not as attentive. I got them good. A.B. Earle was a great preacher of the 19th century. He had 150,000 converts to substantiate his claims. Satan does not want you to get a hold of this, so listen very carefully. We're going to try it again. A.B. Earle said, I have found by long experience that the severest threatenings of the law of God have a prominent place in leading men to Christ. They must see themselves lost before they'll cry for mercy. They'll not escape danger until they see it. You see, what we're basically doing in the modern gospel, not we, but what is being done in the modern gospel, is the cure is being proclaimed without the disease first being mentioned. And what we effectively do when we do that is we inoculate people to grace. So what the result is, especially here in the buckle of the Bible Belt, everybody's been saved like 7 times. Right? They got saved when they were 5, 12, 15, 23, 31, and 48. You know, that's kind of what's happening out there. You know, I like to go out on the streets of Dallas, Fort Worth, all over the place, and fairs, wherever we can go, wherever people are gathering, that's where I like to go to share the gospel with people. And I can't tell you how many times I've been like in a nightclub district, like in Beep Elm in Dallas, you know, where people get shot and stuff. you're down there, and there's like pastor's kids out getting drunk, and there's deacons and missionaries and elders, people that are on Christian media, people that are out there getting trashed, you know, and looking to pick somebody up, and they're like, oh yeah, well, you know, I prayed the prayer when I was five, you know, and the grace of God is what saves me. It's not by works that I'm saved, you know, lest anyone should boast, and so I can go ahead and do this. You know what they're doing? They're using the grace of God as a license to sin. And, you know, are they saved to begin with? Well, Jesus said, only God can speak to that. You know, I can't judge any man's salvation. But what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7? He said, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? He said, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And I'm frightened by that. I'm frightened by that because that was me up until about a year and a half ago. That was me. I was someone who could, you know, tell you, you know, the intellectual facts of the gospel, and it could tell you a testimony of how I had given intellectual assent to the gospel, but I never repented of my sin. I never turned from it. And I was still holding on to it. I was still cherishing it. It was in my heart, you know, and I would put up a good front on the outside, but I was living in sin when nobody else was looking, when nobody else was around. And that's not salvation. That's not what Scripture says salvation will look like, as we're studying in the book of James on Sunday mornings. So we've got a huge problem. Now, one thing that will usually happen, if you start using the law in evangelism, people will accuse you of legalism. But look at what 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 says. It says, we know that the law is good if it's used lawfully for the purpose for which it was designed. Now, as we've already learned, the law was designed to bring people to Christ, right? That's the purpose of the law. However, if we start using the law as a way for people to be saved, if we say you've got to keep the Ten Commandments in order to go to heaven when you die, that's legalism. That's legalism. So it's kind of like this. I like to use this illustration. Up here on the screen, we've got a loaf of bread and a bread knife. Now, when I first got married, my wife used to love to bake bread. She'd bake bread all the time, basically because we couldn't afford anything else. And so she'd bake bread, and we'd have bread all the time. It was great. Fresh out of the oven. I know you just ate lunch, so this isn't anywhere near as tempting as the last session. But fresh out of the oven, you know, the butter's melting on there, smelled delicious, tasted even better. But the problem was, the knives that we used really weren't very effective in cutting nice, even pieces of bread. Well, a few years ago, my wife got a bread knife from Pampered Chef. And now, you know, that thing cuts nice. It cuts on both strokes, nice, even pieces of bread, fresh out of the oven. Well, you know, that's what is known as a lawful use of that bread knife. The Pampered Chef people, when they designed that bread knife, they expected it to be used to cut pieces of bread. However, if I take that Pampered Chef bread knife and plunge it into the back of my neighbor, that becomes what is known as an unlawful use of the bread knife, correct? You know, Pampered Chef obviously didn't have that in mind when they were designing that bread knife. Well, by the same token, the law of God is good when you use it for the purpose for which it was designed. If you make it a standard to attain salvation, that's an unlawful use of the law. But when you use the commandments to show people, to use it like a mirror, to hold it up to them and say, hey, look, you're not as good as you think you are. You're going to be in big trouble on judgment day. There's none righteous, no, not one, and that includes you. And you hold up the mirror in that way, that's a lawful use of the law. Now, who's the law designed for? Well, if you go on in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, you see who the law is designed for. The law is designed for a whole list of people, but one of the groups that I want to make sure I point out is homosexuals. Homosexuals are listed there in 1 Timothy 1, 9. So if you want to share the gospel with someone who's a homosexual, you know, don't start debating with them about their lifestyle. If you do that, they're ready for you. In fact, they're armed for bear on that particular issue. They'll have theologians that they can quote. They'll have scriptures that they can quote out of context to say why their lifestyle is okay. However, if you take the law of God, then they are left without excuse. Left without excuse. Let me illustrate what I'm saying. Back in July of this year, I was street preaching in Venice Beach, California. And while I was preaching, there was a couple of lesbians that stopped while I was preaching. And they listened to the whole thing. I finished up, and I basically said to them, okay, I said to the whole crowd, are there any questions? You know, I was done. I had run out of material. I just said, does anyone have any questions? And one of them raised her hand and said, yeah, I've got a question for you. What about homosexuals? Are they going to go to hell when they die? And by her demeanor and by the tone of her voice, I knew where she was going. She was wondering if I was just going to condemn her out of hand just because she was a homosexual. Now, is homosexuality a sin? Absolutely. But do you have to deal with that particular sin with them? Not necessarily. Not with that one by name. All you got to do is this. And what I did with her was say, let me ask you a few questions. First of all, do you think you're good enough to go to heaven? She said, oh yeah, I'm definitely good enough to go to heaven. Can I ask you three questions to see if it's true? She said, sure, go ahead. So I said, well, did you ever tell a lie? That's the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. She said, yeah, I've told lies. I said, so what does that make you if you tell lies? Well, it makes me human. I know you're human, but if I lied to you, what would you call me? Well, she said, oh, liar. It's a lot easier for somebody to call you a liar than it is for them to admit themselves that they're liars. But so she said, liar. So did you ever steal anything? Sure, I've stolen things. What does that make you if you steal things? A thief. Well, the seventh commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But Jesus said, if any man looks at someone, at a woman to lust after her in their heart, commit adultery in their heart. Have you ever done that? Ever looked with lust? She said, sure, plenty of times. So I said, okay, by your own admission, you're a liar, a thief, and an adulterer. And that's only three of the Ten Commandments. There's seven we didn't even look at. The ultimate statistic is 10 out of 10 people die. It's really popular. Everybody's doing it. So when you die and stand before God, if He uses the Ten Commandments to judge you on Judgment Day, would you be innocent or guilty? And she said, I guess I'd be guilty. Would you go to heaven or hell? She said, I would go to hell. And she understood. Her eyes dropped in conviction. She was even starting to tear up a little bit. And I saw a tragic thing happen. Her friend tried pulling her away. It was kind of like this tug of war going on between the two of them. She wanted to stay and hear more about the gospel. I just started getting into the grace of God, and she left at the best part. You know, ended up pulling her away. But praise God, a couple hours later, they came back in that direction. We were able to give them the Gospel of John. So every time I think of her, you know, I pray for her that, you know, she'll come to salvation, that she'll come to Christ. But that's how the law can work. Even on somebody like a homosexual, it doesn't matter who it is that you're witnessing to, you can witness to them the same way every time. That's the beauty of using the law in evangelism. Doesn't matter whether they're Muslim, doesn't matter whether they're Jewish, you know, whether they're Wiccan or whatever. It doesn't matter. You can use the law with them, and it'll bring them that knowledge of sin. It'll show them what the real issues are. Now, in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, you have the story of the woman caught in adultery. And this is a good illustration of what the law does. See, the woman was caught in adultery, and the law demanded her death, right, by stoning. The Pharisees brought her to Jesus, and, you know, they were challenging him, testing him, saying, hey, what should we do with her? Well, that's the function of the law. It's to bring people to the feet of Jesus. The righteous demands of a holy law should drive people to the foot of a bloodstained cross. And that's what the law did in this case. The biblical precedent in evangelism is always law to the proud and grace to the humble. When Jesus was dealing with this woman, he didn't use the law with her because she'd already faced the demands of a holy law. She didn't need to be taken through the commandments. She understood where she stood before a holy God. But when Jesus was dealing with the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 27, that young man says, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus corrected his misconception of the idea of good. So there's only one that's good, and that's God. And then what did he do? Took him through the commandments, right? Listed several of the Ten Commandments. This guy was self-righteous, and he was proud. He said basically that he'd never committed adultery, but Jesus said if you look with lust, you commit adultery. He said he never was guilty of defrauding anyone. But the Word of God, you know, if you bear false witness, you've lied. So this man was self-righteous and proud. So how did Jesus handle him? He took him to the spiritual essence of the first and second commandments. He understood that his God was not the true and living God, but his God was his money. And so he brought out the spiritual nature of the first and the second commandments, showing him he needed to sell everything that he had and come follow Christ in order to have eternal life. And what happened to the rich young ruler? He went away grieved, for he had great possessions. He wasn't willing to give up on those things. You see, Jesus used the law in evangelism, when he was sharing the gospel with people. What would we say if somebody came running up to us and said, what may I do that I may inherit eternal life? Oh, quick, pray this prayer before you change your mind, right? Well, Jesus seemed to be lacking a little bit something in the area of friendship evangelism here, right? But that's the biblical way of presenting the gospel, is using law to the proud, grace to the humble. In John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Christ, he was humbled. Here's a religious Pharisee who comes to Christ. He's a ruler of the Pharisees who comes to him. And he had to humble himself to do that as a Pharisee. What did Jesus say to him? Did he use the law with him? Well, he certainly would have an understanding of the law. I'm sure the law did its work in his life. But John 3:16 is given to us there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The pattern is law to the proud, grace to the humble. Ladies, you might be able to relate to this illustration. Imagine one Saturday morning you get up to dust your dining room table. And you get your end dust out, you get your cloth, and you wipe down the table, and the table is dust-free. But then you throw open the shades and open up the window to let in the morning sunlight. What do you see on the table? Dust. What do you see in the air? Dust. It's a never-ending battle, isn't it? Dust. Did the light create the dust? No, it just revealed the dust. It showed that it's there, right? Well, likewise, the commandment is a lamp and the law is light. The law doesn't, obviously doesn't create the sin, but it reveals that it's there. And that's the purpose of the law. That's one of the purposes of the law of God. Now, here's the fourth purpose of the law of God. By the commandment, sin became exceedingly sinful. In other words, we see the true nature of our sin and its true light by the law of God. We see how horrible it is, how filthy and rotten and dirty we really are because of the law of God. By the commandment, sin became exceedingly sinful. The Puritans used to speak of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. In fact, I think Thomas Watson wrote a book on that title, Exceeding Sinfulness of Sin. And where do we see that? In the law of God. Now, how do you relate to people? How can you take all this and begin to put it into practice day to day with your family, with your friends, co-workers, strangers? How can you share the gospel with them? The precedent that we have is in John chapter 4. Now, in John chapter 4, Jesus started in the natural realm with a woman at the well. And he asked her for what? Water, right? Just a drink of water. Common, ordinary, everyday thing. But he just started off by being friendly and by just asking for some water, right? And then he swung to the spiritual when he talked about living water. Living water. He said, I got water. If you drink of that, you'll never thirst again. So he's beginning to swing it to the spiritual realm. So he began to create interest in her. And then he brought conviction using the seventh commandment. He didn't say, thou shalt not commit adultery, but he did say to her, go call your husband and come here. And she said in response to that, well, I don't have a husband. And he said, you've rightly said that you don't have a husband. You have had five husbands, and the one that you're currently with is not your husband. And so, while he didn't say, thou shalt not commit adultery, he did use the spiritual nature of the law. So he brought conviction, and then he revealed himself. That's the proper order. Bring conviction using the law and then present grace. Otherwise, we put the cart in front of the horse. And this is what we call the RCCR principle. RCCR. Relate in the natural realm. Create interest in the spiritual realm. Begin to swing to the spiritual. Bring conviction, the second C, using the law. And then reveal Jesus Christ in his fullness, who he is and what he's done. RCCR. Now, you might say, well, how do you do that? Well, I've already shared with you sort of an example of how I did that when I was street preaching, but not everybody street preaches. I kind of understand that. So what you have to do is find another way to relate to somebody. And the way that I like to relate to people, I'm just doing one-to-one evangelism, is just by using gospel tracts. Not just any gospel tracts, but I like using the tracts that livingwaters.com produces. They produce some interesting gospel tracts that are more icebreakers than they are just standalone gospel tracts. And this is one of my favorite ones right here. It's really simple, but it's a curved illusion tract. And most of the people are sitting over here, so I'm going to point it this way. Which one of these looks longer to you, pink or blue? Pink, right? Hey, how about now? Blue, right? You said pink before, but now you're saying blue. Something's obviously wrong. Have you been drinking? Okay. It's actually the same size, just an optical illusion. And on the back is a gospel message on the back of the track with a website at the bottom where they can get more information. It's a real simple thing. When I'm out, like in Fort Worth, where people are drinking, this is a lot of fun, because then I say, hey, excuse me, have you tried our free sobriety test yet? whoa, you know. They think, wow, I've really had too much to drink. and it really freaks them out. It's a lot of fun. The other thing that I like to do is optical, where I'll walk up to, a good place to do this is also like an optical center, an optics center, where if you've got glasses, next time you're going in for a checkup, just say, hey, I've got a new eye exam test for you. Which one looks longer, pink or blue? Use this on airplanes with stewardesses and say, we're doing an informal study to see how altitude affects eyesight. Which one looks longer? And there's all kinds of things you can do with these. And it does just exactly that. It gets them laughing, which is a good thing when you're sharing the gospel with people, because the thing of it is that, you know, for us it's good too, because we get really tense sharing the gospel, don't we? I mean, I do. I get scared when I'm out there doing it. And this helps lighten the mood a little bit and get some open to you. And you can make a friend and about like that. Christians ought to be the friendliest people that there are. Right? We should be able to walk up to people and strike up a friendship with somebody. And just doing these kinds of things, it's simple, it's silly, but it works. And what I usually ask them is, well, you can't always believe everything that you see, can you? I say, they agree with that, obviously, right? And then I ask them, well, do you believe in God? Yes or no, it doesn't matter how they answer. And then I say to them, well, do you consider yourself to be a good person? Oh, yeah. Think you're good enough to go to heaven? Sure. Well, can I ask you a few questions to see if it's true? Now, you know how many times I've had somebody say no to that question in a year and a half of doing this just about every week? Zero. Everybody wants to justify themselves. Everybody wants to prove that they're good people. And so they go forward with it. And then you just take them through that series of three questions. Did you ever tell a lie? Did you ever steal? Did you ever look with lust, commit adultery? Did you ever take God's name in vain? And you can even go down and hit other commandments if you'd like to do that as well. Hit all 10 of them if you have the opportunity. If they keep justifying themselves, they keep on saying, no, I still think I'm a good person, just take them to another commandment. Sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. Did you ever kill anybody? You know? They laugh and they say, no, I've never done that. Well, 1 John 3:15, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. That's God's standard. God doesn't just see the outward actions. He sees the heart. And even our thoughts are a violation to a holy God. And so you just use those sorts of simple things. So I'll usually ask them, like I already said, would you be innocent or guilty if God uses the Ten Commandments to judge you? Most people will say guilty. Would you go to heaven or hell? What do you think most people say? They say heaven. They say, I think I'm still going to heaven. You say, what? You just admit it. You're a lying, thieving adulterer at heart. You know? And they say, well, no, I still think I'm going to heaven. And then you say, well, why? And they say, well, because I think God is a good God and He'd never send me to hell. Well, usually the way to respond to that is I'll just say to them, well, look it. If you killed somebody and murdered somebody and you're in a court of law, all the evidence is brought out and you're found guilty, the judge is going to send you away for a long time. But before he does, he says, sir, you can say something on your own behalf, in your own defense. You stand up in front of that judge and say, judge, I know I murdered that guy, but the thing of it is, judge, I believe you're a good judge, and because you're a good judge, you're going to let me go. What do you think he's going to say? He's going to say, you're right about one thing. I am a good judge. And because I'm a good judge, I'm going to give you the penalty that you deserve. See, God's goodness isn't a free ticket out of hell, as most sinners think. God's goodness actually ensures that they will get what they deserve. And see, we need to bring out the character of God in our evangelism. That's something that's lacking in most evangelistic presentations. We can talk about the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the wrath of God, as well as His love and His mercy and His grace. We need to be balanced in our presentation. And so that's basically how I'll witness to somebody. That's just one example of the tracts that we use. The other ones, these million-dollar bill tracts, those are a lot of fun. Just walk up to somebody and say, hey, thanks a million. Give them one of those. They laugh. They say, what is it? Say, well, it's a gospel tract. There's a message there on the outside on the back. And you've swung to the spiritual just by telling them it's a gospel tract. Then you can ask them, do you go to church anywhere? That's an extremely inoffensive question in Dallas-Fort Worth. Where do you go to church? Everybody goes to church, right? And so, you know, that's not a big deal. But and then you can ask them, well, do you think you're a good person, good enough to go to heaven? And you're off and running. It's pretty simple. Oh, I'm dropped, except I can't hold on to them. There's another track that I wanted to make sure to point out to you. I like this one. It's called Giant Money for some reason. I'm not sure why. And this is a great one in Texas because you can just walk up to somebody and say, hey, get your Texas-sized money, you know, or something. Or walk up to a counter, like to a cashier or something like that, and keep this behind your back and then ask them, can you break a big bill? And they say, yeah, I think so. And you just hand them that. And they say, what is this? It's a gospel tract, and you've swung to the spiritual. It's not hard to do. It really isn't hard to do. We make witnessing a lot more difficult than it really is sometimes. Now, Romans chapter 2, verse 15 says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. The reason why Ray calls this hell's best kept secret is that within the heart of every sinner, we have an ally, and it's a beautiful thing. Two allies, actually. The first ally that we have in the heart of every sinner is the law of God. The law is written on the heart of every single sinner, whether or not they even know intellectually the Ten Commandments. The law is written on their heart. The second ally that we have is the conscience. Now, what's the conscience? You get an idea of it from breakdown of the English word. Con means with, science is knowledge. So anytime somebody sins, they do it with knowledge that what they're doing is wrong. So you've got within the heart of every sinner these two allies, the law of the Lord and their conscience. Now, back in June of this year, I was helping run an evangelism boot camp up in Toronto, Ontario. And we were giving out these giant hundreds in Chinatown. And they come in packs of 100, and I was giving out about 105 minutes. I had lines of people staying there waiting to get a gospel tract. Isn't that great? And so, you know, I'm just passing them out. I ran out my last tract in the pack, and there's a young man standing in front of me, an 18-year-old guy from Vietnam named Thomas. And he says, oh, I want one. I said, well, come with me. We'll go get one. So we walk a little ways down. I open up my pack, give him one. He looks at it and predictably says, what is it? Well, it's a gospel tract. So I say, Thomas, do you think you're a good person? Well, first he asked me, well, what's a gospel tract? He didn't know what that was. And then I asked him, well, have you ever heard of the Bible? He said, no. Have you ever heard of Jesus? No. Have you ever heard of the Ten Commandments? No. So for a minute, I had kind of a brain hiccup. You know, and I'm thinking, what am I going to say to this guy? And then I remember Romans 2:15. The law is written on his heart. So I said, Thomas, do you think you're a good person? Sure. Good enough to go to heaven? Yeah. And I took him down through those questions. And as I did, saw something really interesting happen. His eyes filled up with tears and his head dropped in conviction. You see, he didn't know the Ten Commandments, but the conscience and the law were doing its work, even though he didn't know them, per se. And so then I began to talk about Christ, who he is, and what he'd done, how Jesus, God in the flesh, came into this earth, was tempted in all points, even as we are, yet without sin, went to the cross as a perfect sacrifice, the Son of God, as a substitute. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And you know what happened to his eyes then? They widened in just wonder. He had never heard this before. What a privilege it was to be able to share the gospel that way. I just praise God for the work that the law did in his heart. Now, he didn't come to faith in Christ right there on the street. But I gave him a Bible that was actually given to us when we first came to this church as visitors. I gave him one of those New American Standard Bibles, and he was so grateful. He clutched it, and he wanted to pay me for it. I said, no, just take it and read the book of John. You know, that'd be payment enough, and read these tracts. And he went off down the street with the Bible in his hand, just clutching it. Now, that's a successful witnessing opportunity. Now, I like to say, everybody, you know, when I go out, people say, how many decisions did you get while you went out? As if that was the end-all evaluation of how your evangelism is. And I said, guess what? Every single one of them made a decision. And they're like, whoa, thinking one thing. But I say, well, yeah, pretty much everybody decided against Christ, but, you know, I preach the gospel anyhow. And that's our responsibility, is to glorify God by the preaching of the gospel and not worry about decisions. Now, John Wycliffe said this. We're running out of time, but he said, the highest service to which a man may attain on earth is to preach the law of God. Martin Luther said the first duty of the gospel preacher is to declare God's law and to show the nature of sin. He also said, if you do not use the law and gospel proclamation, you will fill the church with false converts. Well, that's almost prophetic, isn't it? He also said this. I don't have it on the slide, but he said, Satan, the god of all dissension, stirs up daily new sects. And last of all, which of all others I should have never foreseen or once suspected, he has raised up a sect such as teach that men should not be terrified by the law, but gently exhorted by the grace of Christ. And that's exactly what we have in modern gospel proclamation. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, said they will never accept grace until they tremble before a just and holy law. And whatever you think of Charles Finney, This is what he said about the law. He said, evermore the law must prepare the way for the gospel. To overlook this in instructing souls is almost certain to result in false hope, the introduction of a false standard of Christian experience, and to fill the church with false converts. George Whitefield, who was called the Prince of Preachers 100 years before Spurgeon was, said the law must be preached to self-righteous sinners. We must take care of healing before we see sinners wounded. Thus we should say, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Secure sinners must hear the thunderings of Mount Sinai before we bring them to Mount Zion. This was the way the gospel was preached, primarily, even among people that differed on areas such as Calvinism and Arminianism. Wesley and all these guys also used the law and evangelism. They differed in the mechanics of salvation, but they agreed on the main message. They did agree on the main message. So the thing of it is this. We need a return to that kind of preaching, and not only in churches, but out when we're witnessing to people. We need to use the law of God in evangelism. It's called Hell's Best Kept Secret. Now, imagine this. Imagine you're on an airplane at 25,000 feet. Captain comes on, and he says something like this. I'd like to inform you that the tail section of the airplane has just fallen off. Please look underneath your seat. Find the parachute that's attached underneath your seat. Strap it on using the instructions on the instruction card. Thank you for flying this airline, and have a pleasant day. Okay, so you begin frantically looking underneath your seat, right? And you're looking for that parachute. You're strapping it on. When you look over next to you, and there's the guy sitting next to you, and he's still sipping his coffee, he's still biting a cookie, and he's still watching the movie. And you turn to him and say, hey, aren't you going to put the parachute on? And he says something like this. He says, well, no, I don't think the captain really means it. Besides, I'm quite happy as I am, thanks. Now, what would you say to him? You wouldn't say, well, please put on the parachute. It'll be better than the movie. You know? But that's the kind of thing that we're saying in modern evangelism today. Oh, yeah, please put on Jesus Christ. It'll be better than everything else that you're doing. What should you say to that person that's sitting next to you? Hey, that tail section just fell off. Law of gravity. If you go out that door without a parachute, you're in big trouble. Splat all over, and it's going to be all over for you, right? And that's the kind of thing that you would say. And likewise, when we are sharing the gospel with people, we need to say to them, listen, the captain of our salvation has spoken. He says that there's coming a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. You don't meet God's standard of perfection. Look, you've broken the law of God in these different areas. And we need to do that. We need to equip ourselves. We need to train ourselves to do that effectively. And it's like anything else. It takes practice. You know, when you learn to tie your shoes, that took practice, didn't it? Right? You didn't get it right the first time. You stumbled every now and then. But you kept going at it and you learned it. And by the same token, in order to learn how to communicate your faith, it takes practice. It takes practice. But after a while, you get a little bit better at it. And nobody hits a home run the first time they step up to the plate. And the same thing's true with evangelism. It just takes practice in how to present the gospel. And here's some tools that you can avail yourself of. Livingwaters.com has some free online audios available. Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron have monthly columns you can read there for free. Sign up for the free email newsletter. That's one resource. We also have wayofthemaster.com. That's Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron's TV show. There's free downloadable episodes on their website. It's an award-winning TV program. You know, a lot of Christian TV stuff that's done is either really, you know, goofy, and it's cheesy at least, right? But this isn't that way at all. The producer of this show used to work for DreamWorks Film, and so it's really well done. Looks really good. It's 6 o'clock on Monday nights. 6 o'clock Monday nights is a half-hour show, so definitely check it out. And it's also recommended by Ravi Zacharias, David Jeremiah, and some guy named John MacArthur. Not sure who he is. But thegreatnews.com, that's the ministry that I work with. We've got some free witnessing videos on our website. We have some evangelism boot camps that we do around the world every couple of months. We have some local leaders all scattered all around the world. We have a free internet message board, some cutting-edge training, and we're working on some new evangelism tools and training tools. So those are free websites, and there's so much free stuff on those websites that you could really spend some time really getting equipped in how to share your faith biblically. And that's the issue, isn't it? We want to be biblical in our evangelism. And to be biblical in our evangelism, we also have to be doers of the word, right? Not just hearers of the word, lest we deceive ourselves or delude ourselves. 7:30 tonight at 3rd Street in Houston, in Fort Worth, we have an opportunity for you to go out and just observe. You know, if you say, man, I'm not sure about this whole idea of cold turkey evangelism, cold contact evangelism, that kind of thing scares me. Well, you know what? Just come and watch. You know, nobody's going to pressure you. Nobody's going to push you up and make you open or preach tonight, okay? I'll take care of that. You know, you can watch me sweat, all right? And we'll be passing out tracts, doing some one-to-one. There's going to be enough people there from the ministry that I'm involved with that we can pair you up with people who are experienced. You can just listen in on some conversations and see how to use the law in evangelism. And remember, we learn best when we apply what we learn in the classroom in real life. You know, it's great for to have a seminar like this, and I praise God that we're having the seminar. Because we need to be equipped, don't we? That's part of the fear that we feel, is we feel like, boy, I don't think I'm equipped enough to go out and share my faith. Well, hopefully by the end of this weekend, you'll certainly feel equipped. But, you know, once you're equipped, then the best way to learn is hands-on, isn't it? I mean, at least that's the best way that I learn. I guess some people are visual learners or, you know, audible. But I'm a hands-on learner. And that's the way that I like to learn. And so I'd encourage you to come out tonight at 7:30. Again, we're not going to put you on the spot. You can leave around 10 if you got to leave earlier than that. Leave earlier than that. But at least come out tonight and pray. Come out and observe. Come see how this is done and get some ideas on how you might be able to share the gospel with your friends and family and coworkers. Well, let's close with prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you that, Father, that you have orchestrated our salvation. We thank you for the blood of Christ that can cleanse us from all of our sins, that does cleanse us from all of our sin. Lord, we are so concerned for the lost, but we are mostly concerned for your glory. Lord, we thank you that your word is clear. The two greatest commandments are to love our neighbor, or to love you with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, help us to be faithful in our obedience. Help us to love you. To love you enough that we'll obey your commandments, that we'll go out and preach the gospel to all creation. And Lord, we pray that we'll also love our neighbors as ourselves and have compassion for the lost. And Lord, just an eye to your glory, a heartbeat that just seeks after your glory. We thank you. We give you praise for all that you've done for us. We pray that you will help us this evening as we go out. We pray, Lord God, that you'll give us wisdom. We pray that you'll bring back to mind the scriptures that we studied. And we pray, Lord, that you might, as you are lifted up, that you would draw all men unto yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.